Tonight's Bible reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that is against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is God's word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are deeply indebted to you for our salvation, so rich and so free. We confess that though we don't do this on purpose, sometimes we take a little for granted what we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we don't access all we have in Jesus Christ. But we thank you that you do not forget about us, you do not discard us, that you are infinitely patient with us and merciful with us and gracious towards us. And we thank you for the richness of what we have received and what we have been made into as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask that you would help us to come to realize more and more how complete you have made us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we lack for nothing, that you would prevent us from running after things that promise so much yet deliver so little, that we might find in you all that we need for this life. For Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that Janice and I did early on in our marriage was we went out and bought a large tent. And when I say a large tent being kind of a big picture person, I was thinking of future. And at that stage, though we had no children, I was thinking sometime, God willing, in the future, we will have children. It is something we both wanted, and we need to ensure that when the future does come, God willing, that we have a tent big enough to accommodate all of us. So it was a big, solid canvas tent. And it was big enough to need a trailer to take it wherever we needed to go. And we used to, in our January of every year, go down for a holiday to a mountain range in South Africa called the Drakensberg. And we used to spend 2, sometimes 3 weeks camping at this ground. On one such occasion, we had driven down about a 4.5 hour drive. And we had arrived at this campsite and we had unpacked this tent and laid it all out and sort of positioned everything. And then as we began putting the poles together, because you need to put those together first, we suddenly realized we were missing something. And we were missing the bag that had all the tent pegs. And you can't put up a tent that size unless you've got pegs. So I remember saying to Janice, when we wrote it down on the list, wasn't that your responsibility? And we sat there in a real dilemma. Luckily, some campers around us saw the problem and came and said, what's your issue? And we said, we don't have any tent pegs. So from about, I don't know how many different campers, we borrowed tent pegs and used as much as we could to get the tent sort of up. And I had to drive home the next day and go and fetch our tent pegs. The tent was incomplete without pegs. And it is the same for us as Christians or as people. We are incomplete until Christ comes along and draws us into a relationship with himself and completes us. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ found to have everything we need in this life. And until we enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a significant ingredient lacking in our lives. There is something about life that we miss out on not being in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem that sometimes we face as Christians is when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we still search for things outside of that relationship as though somehow Christ is not enough. But Christ is sufficient. And the Apostle Paul wants to continue along this theme that we began last week. In a sense, this is a second part of a two-part sermon on being complete in Christ, because he wants us to realize that in our salvation, we have everything that we need. And so we don't need to run after other things. We don't need to try and find our contentment, our satisfaction in things of the world that so often promise so much, but at the end of the day deliver so little. And when we come to understand all we have in Christ, we will discover the fullness of life that Christ has come to bring. And perhaps we will begin to live our Christianity out a little bit more effectively in the world in which we have. And our Christianity may then become attractive towards others. I think sometimes as Christians, unwittingly, we turn people away from Christ because sometimes we can communicate a sense of dissatisfaction with our Christianity. And yet the opposite should be true, for we have been made complete in Christ. I want you to notice a couple of things the Apostle Paul draws out here. Number one, salvation is complete in Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. It involves firstly an inward work. Look what he says in verse 11a. I'm going to try and break these verses down. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the old sinful nature. It involves an inward work. So that when the Apostle Paul talks about circumcision, the problem that he was dealing with when writing to the Colossians is that circumcision had become something that had purely been an external rite. So as you know, and of course you all know this, so I'm not telling you what you don't know. In the Old Testament men of Jewish descent on the eighth day were all circumcised. Now what had happened with some of that circumcision ritual is that it had become almost for them a sign that they were saved because they were circumcised. So that they were claiming in Romans, for example, as Paul deals with this issue, that they, since they were God's people and since they had been circumcised, that circumcision was the evidence that in fact they belonged to God and they considered themselves to be saved. And the Apostle Paul wants to correct the incorrect idea that somehow salvation is based upon the external rites of what you and I think that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Circumcision didn't save any Old Testament person. In fact, circumcision, viewed correctly, was simply a means by which it would remind people of their deep sense of sinfulness and thus the need to be circumcised inwardly in their hearts. Because circumcision is always a work that happens in the heart, not something external. So, for example, even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 9, chapter 10 verse 16 says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Or Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Or Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. So even in the Old Testament, there was a sense in which circumcision was a circumcision of the heart that involved a regeneration, a change inwardly, a work of God upon the person internally. And I think there's tremendous application here, because the danger, of course, that as Christians and as people outside of Christ that we face, and even Christians fall into this trap, is that we can get caught into a sense of legalistic behavior, as if that legalistic external behavior somehow makes us more acceptable to God. And so we can go through the rituals of what it means to be a Christian. We can live a moral life. We can do generally the right thing. We can follow in the main the commands of God. And we can hope that somehow by following all of that and living in the right way, that somehow that external work contributes in some sense to our salvation. And yet the Apostle Paul wants to remind us this evening that none of the externals has any bearing upon our salvation. Salvation is done, something that is done to us internally. There is an internal change that takes place, so that outward adherence to God's word and obeying the moral code that God has revealed in his word is an expression of what has happened in the heart. So that obedience is never a matter of legalistically obeying external commands and somehow thinking that that justifies us before God. We are told that we are marked by what has happened inwardly to us and what God has done inwardly in changing us. Let me try and relate it to today's world without dealing with this very controversial subject. When I was younger, much younger, when people got tattoos, they got tattoos because they had gone to some party and they got completely drunk and woke up the next morning and discovered that in their drunken stupor, they had got a tattoo placed on them and were horrified at the fact that they did something so stupid. Or it was relegated to those sailors, those rough types that you met on the docks that you hope not to bump into on a dark night. Today, tattoos have changed completely. Today, tattoos are a form of self-expression. I get marked in order to express something about myself. And what God says is that the Christian, I remember dealing with someone like this in one of the churches I pastored, who said to me, I've put this cross on me so that people can outwardly see that I am a Christian. And as gently as I knew how, I said to them, but the Bible says we should be characterized by how God has marked us internally. It's not the externals that matter. It's how God has worked inside us that matters. What identifies us as Christians is not the outward stuff that we show, but an inward change of heart that is evidence that a work of grace has taken place in us, so that we ought to be marked as different by who we are and how we have been changed internally by Christ. Not by anything external. Secondly, salvation involves an inward change. Verses 11b to c, it involves an inward change. If it involves an inward work, that also involves an inward change. Look what he says. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. In other words, if we claim that God has changed us and circumcised our hearts, then naturally out of that flows a change in the way in which we conduct ourselves. So that the change that occurs is a direct result of a work of grace in our hearts. And so Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says that you are a new creation. In other words, if we're going to claim to somehow be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and yet continue to love sin, continue to indulge in sin, continue to be able to sin without our consciences ever being moved by the Holy Spirit, and think somehow that continuing to revel in our sin and to justify our sin and to parade our sin, that we can do all of that and claim to be a Christian, the Apostle Paul would say you haven't been changed inwardly. Because if you've been changed inwardly, then the expression of that inward change is a hatred of sin, is a changed life, is a life now that lives according to a different set of ethics and ideals, a life that is based upon the principle of Christ. It is God's grace working in and through us in an outward sense that empowers and equips us and enables us to live differently. Not because we have to, but you see, because God has given you a new nature. Or made you into a new person. So that the old person that loves sin, that could sin without the conscience ever being worried, that could engage in sinful things that are contrary to Scripture without ever worrying about it, that old person is dead. And in its place, God has created a completely new person. And that new person is now identified, as he will take us and show us, is now identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new person lives in a completely different way because of Jesus Christ. So let me try and really make this practical in our climate today, and I'll try and apply it as broadly as I know how. When we deal with those who are engaged in homosexuality, what we would want to say to people like that is, if you are orientated in that way but are not practicing homosexuality because you know that God's word says that it's a sin, you can be a Christian. In the same way that a man who is married may want to commit adultery but chooses not to. But if you are a homosexual who is actively engaging in homosexuality, then by nature of the sin you are practicing, where there is no repentance and there is no contrition, Paul would say you cannot be saved. And now let me apply that broadly, because it's not just the homosexual. You take that to the thief who steals without his conscience ever being pricked. Or take it to the adulterer who is able to engage in an adulterous relationship and continue to engage in that adulterous relationship without any sense of wrongdoing, without any sense of repentance, without any sense that the action that he is committing is contrary to God and yet claims to be saved. The Apostle Paul would say, sorry, you're not saved. Or let's take the person who is engaged in a marriage who is abusing his wife and who continues to abuse her and abuse her and abuse her and justifies his abuse and never ever turns away from that abuse and then comes to church and sings songs of praise and claims to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul would say you can't be saved because you're reveling in your sin. And if you've been changed, and if you've been made a new creature in Christ, then what changes inwardly is you begin to hate sin and you begin to love righteousness. Because you're new in Christ. It has to effect a change. First church I pastored, there was a lady there who was driving her car and the whole thing, engine blew up. Basically, she blew her engine. And so, having a car that was now dead, that wouldn't go anywhere, she had the choice of either writing it off or getting the engine reconditioned. When you recondition an engine, what you do, I can see some of the boys laughing because they know what that's like. Some of them have done it in this church. When you recondition an engine, it means taking the engine out, taking it to an engineering works, and they rebore the cylinders. I don't want to bore you. And they put new cylinders in, and it's a whole big job. And it costs about $3,000. This woman decided, instead of getting a rebore in her engine, she went and bought a brand new engine and got them to fit a brand new engine into that car. God doesn't recondition you. God doesn't fix you up. God doesn't patch you over. God creates a totally new you when he saves you. And that new you lives differently precisely because it is a person created in Christ. Salvation involves identification, verse 12. It involves identification. having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now what that means, and that's what we talk about in baptism, when we do baptism here, when we have baptisms, which just reminds me, by the way, if anyone wants to get baptized, I have two people who want to get baptized, come and talk to me so we can arrange a date. But baptism, what the Apostle Paul is saying, and this is a kind of a mystical sense in which this happens to a believer. When you confess Christ as Lord, you are buried with him in your baptism, in the sense that what your baptism is demonstrating is that the old person who loved the old things of the world, that person along with Christ who died for your sin, who died to make you new and who was buried, that old life is buried with him. You identify with Christ. You enter into that experience of Christ who was buried. You are saying goodbye to the old life. Those old things are gone forever. They're dead. They're finished. They've been buried. They've been put to rest. They've been laid to rest. As we say, when someone dies, they are laid to rest. And what is dead no longer is able to resurface. And then when your baptism, when you get in the pool, not that the baptism itself does this, it simply symbolizes what has happened, which again is why baptism should occur instantaneously with salvation, because it is a declaration of what you're doing and what's happened to you, is that you are now raised to new life. So that is symbolic that you have received in yourself resurrection life in the here, in the now. You have been made in verse 13. What? Alive with Christ. You have been given a completely new nature. And that nature now is a nature that is bound up in who Jesus is. And so reflects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For now you belong to him. Once Satan was your master, once he regulated your life, once he pulled the strings, now you are in Christ. Now he is sovereign over you. Now he is Lord over you. Now he regulates your life. Do you see? That old person's buried. They're dead. They're gone. Forever. Our sins, in other words, are buried in the past. Romans chapter 6 verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, when God does a work of grace in you, he does it completely. He doesn't leave anything unsaid or undone. There is a complete change. There is a new person, a resurrected person in Christ. There's new life. There's eternal life that you've been given. And thus, you see, you now are able to access the life that Jesus Christ in John 10 verse 10b declares, that fullness of life, the abundance of life. And that access to life comes only in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you live life on a new level, in a new dimension, in a new way. And only those who have had an inward work of grace in their lives experience that life. And the Apostle Paul wants to say to these Colossians, your salvation from start to finish is complete in Christ. So if you are saved, inevitably, your life will look different to what it used to look like. It must, for it's new in Christ. Secondly, forgiveness is complete in Christ. Verses 13 and 14. Forgiveness is complete in Christ. And he highlights, to begin with verse 13, the need for forgiveness. Look what he says. Why do I need forgiveness? I'll tell you why you need forgiveness. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, You were dead in your sins. You need to be forgiven precisely because your sins have made you dead. And dead people can't do anything about their state. The fact that people are born spiritually dead because they are born and inherit a sinful nature from their parents, and that you can trace right back to Adam and Eve. It's interesting that all our foundational doctrines come from Genesis. And that we, because we are born with a sinful nature, and we are born without spiritual life, it is impossible for anyone to be born a Christian. You may be born into a Christian family, but you are not born a Christian. You are born spiritually dead. And because you are dead, there is nothing in you that can change your condition. There is nothing you can do to change yourself from going from death to life. Because the only way that you can receive life is for your sins to be forgiven. And the only way your sins can be forgiven is for Jesus Christ to intervene on your behalf and do what you cannot do. Pay the price for your sin. You see, you and I, as much as sometimes we live in this way, we cannot, no matter how good we are, and no matter how much we try, we cannot cleanse the slate. We cannot clean the slate. We cannot effect our own forgiveness. It's impossible. We do not have the right means by which we can present ourselves as perfect before God, precisely because we are born spiritually dead with a sinful nature. And so the only way that you and I can be rescued from this state of spiritual deadness is for Christ to intervene and Christ to provide for us forgiveness from sin and to rescue us from our sin and to lift the burden of our sin and to break the power of sin over us. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what Jesus does. And the greatest need that you and I have is to be forgiven of our sin. What separates, and I said this before, the believer, the Christian here tonight, from those of you tonight who are not saved, is simply that Christians have been forgiven. And we access that forgiveness in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Our greatest need as humanity in this nation is not that the government try and legislate laws that are going to be helpful to us, but the greatest need of humanity is that they be forgiven. Your greatest need is to have your sins taken care of, and notice what he says. In the second part of that verse, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, what happened? God made you alive with Christ. God made you alive with Christ. God does the work of bringing life to dead people. God does the work of breathing life into dead people. God does the work of raising spiritually dead people from the dead by giving them spiritual life. God does it through Christ, not you and I. To put it differently, we don't contribute to our salvation. God does it entirely. God is the one who, through the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit, comes to us and begins to show us who Christ is. And then, as He enlightens our minds and helps us to understand, when we come and are convicted of our sin, God then, when we confess and repent and turn away from our sin, breathes into us resurrection life. And this resurrection life comes because Jesus Christ secured it on the cross through his death and through his resurrection. Forgiveness is complete. Look what he says in verse 14. having cancelled the written code. It's a very interesting phrase, that. With his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. Now, look at what he says. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That little Greek word or phrase, the written code, literally speaks of documents that are IOU documents that were signed, that people, when they went into debt, signed those as legal documents and were held, and those IOUs were held until somehow they could pay back whatever debt they owed. And the IOUs that we owe God is that we have all transgressed His law. We have all sinned against Him. We have all turned away from Him. We have all rebelled against Him. And yet we are told what Christ does is He comes and He intervenes on our behalf. And He takes those written IOUs and He cancels them. He nails them to the cross. And the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate is that when God forgives, He forgives completely. When you come to Christ and you accept the forgiveness that Christ has won on the cross, you need to realize that every single sin that you will ever commit is completely forgiven in Christ. And thus, you see, you are able to stand before God in absolute assurance and confidence, because you know that Christ has borne your guilt upon Him. He has taken upon your sin, so that when we go back to God on a daily basis and confess our sin, it is in a sense that we are confessing what God has already won for us in Christ, and we claim that forgiveness that is already there in Christ, because whatever sins we have committed and whatever sins we commit in the future have already been written off by Christ on the cross. Aren't you so glad about that? And so one day when God calls us to account, and we stand before the judge of all the earth, God, or rather Jesus Christ, will step forward. And when He looks at Ian Dean, He will say, "Not guilty. I forgave him." Aren't you glad about that? Your sins in Christ are completely and utterly forgiven. And thus, Scripture declares, as far as Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more," quoting Jeremiah, Isaiah 1:18, and we could go on. "Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Why? Because Jesus Christ has secured forgiveness on the cross. And thus, 1 John 1 verse 9, as John writes, he is able to say, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I remember our principal telling us about his daughter when she was very young, playing in his study. And he said to Megan, "Don't touch any of my pens. Don't touch anything on the desk. Don't play with anything that's on my desk." You know what little children are like. And he went out of his study to get something somewhere else in the house. And he came back, and Megan had taken a bottle of ink, and she had spilled this bottle of ink all over the carpet. And there was this huge stain on the carpet. And Rex said, no matter how much they scrubbed and tried to get rid of that stain, it was indelible ink. They couldn't get rid of the stain. It helped fade it a little bit, but nevertheless, that stain was forever there until they replaced the carpet. When Jesus forgives you, He cleans up the stain, because His forgiveness is total. And thus, you see, you and I are able to live in the freedom of knowing that the burden of sin has been removed. and we stand in the sight of God as righteous. And when we do sin, we have an advocate who intercedes on our behalf. And then finally, victory is complete in Christ. Victory is complete in Christ. Number 3, verse 15. I wish we had more time for this verse. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And again, there's just interesting phraseology that is used in the original languages here. That little word, having disarmed them, literally means he disrobed them. He removed their clothes. They went from being clothed to being naked. They have, and it also has the connotation that he has removed any weapons that they have. He has made them completely subject to him. And when he has disarmed, triumphing them, that word triumphing over them of the cross, making a spectacle of them, was used of Roman generals who, when they had won victories and would come home and celebrate the victories, they would have these grand parades where the whole city would turn out, and you better turn out for those parades. And the people would be gathered in their thousands, and as the general would parade first and foremost in the procession on his horse, and his soldiers behind him, behind them were all the prisoners that they had captured, and all the prisoners locked and chained both hand and foot, would walk behind being stripped and just having these rags around them. And that would be the victory parade of the general. That's the phrase that's used there. So that Jesus Christ, in what was considered to be by many his defeat on the cross, was in fact achieving the greatest victory of all time. Because on the cross, we see that what's happening is that Jesus Christ is, through his death, stripping Satan and his demons of all their power, rendering them helpless, parading them for all to see, showing that they are now impotent, so that the person who is in Christ should never fear the spiritual powers out there. You are not, as a Christian, subject to those spiritual powers. They have no claim on you. They have zero power over you. They cannot harm you. They cannot touch you if you are a Christian, because Jesus Christ has defeated them. And by nature of the fact that you identify yourself with Christ, you share in that victory. Demons can't touch you. They can't harm you. They can't threaten you. They are impotent. They are helpless. They are useless. It's like the great big dog who barks and barks and barks, and as soon as you get near to him and you get a chance to look up closely, he's got no teeth. It's all very well barking, but he can't bite. And these demons may seem in the spiritual realm to be threatening, but they have been completely disarmed. Thus in Revelation, I can't remember the chapter, it's around about chapter 12, 11, 12. Satan is thrown out from heaven. You remember in Job? Remember what happens in the story of Job, where Satan is roaming to and fro on the earth, and then he appears in the heavenly court? And God says to him, what are you doing here? And Satan says, well, you know, I've been checking out Job here. Or God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yes, I've checked him out, but let me do X, Y, and Z to him and I'll sort him out. In heaven, in Revelation, we are told that I saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt from heaven. And the reason that that is because through the death of Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan no longer has access into the heavenly court. The accusations that he brings upon you fall on deaf ears. because Christ has defeated him. Christ has won the victory. Christ has completely disarmed him. There was on one of the news sites, it's a couple of months ago now, on the internet, an article featuring a particular incident that had happened on a bus where a man was starting to get very aggressive with a woman. And someone, as what happens today, you can't do anything without getting filmed on a phone or something, had filmed this incident and then posted it on YouTube. And you see this poor woman terrified with this man who is becoming threatening towards her. And then you see another man on this, it was a bus or a train, walk up behind this threatening person, grab him round the neck with his arm. And obviously he was skilled in martial arts because he gripped him in such a way that within about 5-6 seconds the man blacked out. He fell unconscious and you just saw him collapse down. He was disarmed, helpless, unable to do anything further. God has done that in Christ to the evil powers. You need not fear the spiritual realm and what's out there, because you stand on the side of victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who is at ruling, and they are subject to him. He has defeated them, and they know their time is short. And they know that they are on a limited time frame and thus are seeking to do as much damage as possible until that final judgment day comes, where God says he will take the angelic powers, the demonic powers, and he will cast them forever in the pit that burns forever. And it is because they are on limited time that they seek to defeat, or rather seek to deceive as many as possible to take them with them into hell. But you, if you are a believer here this evening, don't have to worry about them. For they have no inroads whatsoever or authority to do anything to you. For Christ has made a public spectacle of them. Where? In his triumph on the cross. Who would have seen that when he was dying on that cross? And thus, as a believer, you are able to walk and experience in your daily spiritual life the victory of Christ. And God has therefore empowered you by his grace with resurrection power to live a life that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not dependent upon you and your strength and your abilities, but dependent upon what he has accomplished in and through Christ. God does not ask you or call you to live a godly life without equipping you to live what he calls you to live. And that because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So you see, your salvation is complete in him. From start to finish. You have everything you need. Being fully equipped by God to live the kind of life that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he places you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ. What a glorious Savior we have. What a glorious salvation we have. We pray that as new people in you, we would live according to the new person that you have created in us. That we would not hanker after the old things, for they have been buried, that we would live in view of who we are in Christ, powered by you, enabled by you, to live lives that truly represent who you are, for Jesus' sake. Amen.